In this message, Joseph Carroll calls us to examine our own hearts as the Lord Jesus Christ demands purity in His temple and reminds us that our lives, as temples of the Holy Spirit, must be cleansed and wholly devoted to Him. You are listening to Joseph Carroll Classics by the Evangelical Institute.
So we turn to Matthew chapter 21, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, the chapter which we were meditating on this morning, reading from verse 12 to verse 16. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Now shall we turn in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wickedness, heal their land. On every hand, I am confronted by people who are desperately concerned about conditions prevailing in this great country of yours. And well might they be. But this is not a time for the wringing of our hands, but for the bending of our knees. And yet, though prayer is made, and it is made, to God, there is not that evidence of the Spirit's moving in sufficient power to combat the tides of evil on every hand. Why is this so? I believe our answer is found in this verse. You will note that the first step or the first condition for the healing of a land is not prayer. What is it? If my people, the answer to the need of this land is not in political philosophies. It is not in some new system. It is with the people of God. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, there you have it. The first step is the humbling of the child of God. The acknowledgement of sin, the cleansing from that sin, the total surrender of the personality to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the acknowledgement that this has not been so in times past. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. So that the first step, if the need of this country is to be met, and if we are to experience a sweeping revival, and nothing less will suffice in our day but a revival. And I'm not speaking about an evangelistic campaign in some locality. I'm speaking about a mighty moving of the Spirit of God in revival power, and in such power that it sweeps beyond boundaries of cities or denominations and floods the nation. This is the only answer. We have gone too far for anything less to meet our need. And this verse clearly reveals to us the responsibilities of the people of God. What is it? We must humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways. Firstly, the humbling, the acknowledgement of sin, the confession of sin. Then the prayer, then the seeking of the face of God with consistency and intensity of purpose. But what next? With repentance. With repentance. I am sometimes deeply disturbed by what we might call cheap grace. Cheap grace. That we fall into the pernicious habit of sinning and confessing. What do I mean by that? That it is not enough to acknowledge sin. There must be a determination wrought by the Spirit of God to turn from the sin and not to commit it again. This is not to say that one will not fall into sin again. But unless a confession or an acknowledgement of sin is accompanied by this attitude of repentance, a change of mind concerning that sin, a determination to have done with it, the acknowledgement of sin means nothing before God. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways and repent, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It is not enough to humble ourselves. It is not enough to pray. It is not enough to seek the face of God. It is not enough only to repent. We must do all four. And then the promise of God is that He will hear from heaven and He will forgive our sin and He will heal the land. Now I want you to turn with me again back to that 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. For the sake of those who were not present this morning, we considered what we call the triumphant entry of our Lord into the city of Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday. We found that He was enthusiastically welcomed by the crowd. They went out to meet Him. They cast their garments before Him. And they, in utter abandonment, rejoiced in His coming. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But the response of our Lord to this wonderful or seemingly wonderful welcome was tears. He wept. Why did he weep? Why did he not rejoice with them? He tells us very clearly in two pregnant verses, Luke chapter 20 or Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. They went to welcome him. Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. His response is tears. Because they did not know the things which belong to their peace. They thought that the things that belonged to their peace were self-satisfaction. They thought that this one who was the son of David was coming to satisfy their own personal desires, to set up a kingdom, to lead them into liberty. But when they found that he had no plan for their personal advantage, instead of crowning him, they crucified him. I want to underline that. that when they found the Lord Jesus Christ had no plan for their personal advantage, they turned against him. And we found that the crowd is still the same today. It has never changed down the century. And this crowd, which we might call a religious crowd, which was gathered there at the time of the Passover, was no different to some religious crowds today. And we must face this fact. Why is it that some people come to Jesus Christ? Why is it that some people come to him acknowledging him as Savior? For this reason, that he might satisfy them, that he might meet their need, that he might bring that to pass in their lives which they desire. But to speak of the cross and to speak of self-abnegation and to speak of death to self, there is no response to this. There is no desire for this. To speak that Jesus Christ must be King, he must be Lord, he must be Master, he must be Ruler, if he is to be Savior, this is an unwanted message. And the religious crowd of our day, whilst desiring to have Jesus as one who will help them, do not want him as a king. This was so in our Lord's day, and this is so, sad to say, very often in our day. And then our Lord came to the temple. When he came to the temple, and he went immediately to the temple, he beheld a sight which he had beheld before, early in his ministry. He saw that the temple was defiled. And I want you to note his reaction to that. It was defiled because in the large outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, that court where the Gentiles were permitted to gather and observe, there were those who had brought their oxen and sheep and doves in order that those who were coming up to worship at this time of the Passover could purchase their offerings right there in the outer court of the temple. But our Lord took it all in at a glance and he cleansed it. Now, what were these merchants doing there? Why were they permitted to be there? Well, it was convenient. This was the time for the offering of the sacrifice, the oxen, the sheep, the dove. This was the time to change the Roman coinage into Jewish that their temple dues might be paid. So that instead of buying their beast down in their local town or village and bringing the beast all the way to the temple area, why they could purchase the beast there, right there in the outer court of the temple. It was most convenient. It was the easy way. And because the priests had control of this outer court, it was also very convenient for them to operate what amounted to a grand lucrative monopoly. They would appoint these traders their part in that outer court. And so we find the trading in the outer court because it was very convenient. Not only for the people who were coming up at that time of the year at the Passover season, but also for those priests who were in the temple themselves. And our Lord took this all in at a glance. Now I want you to note that our Lord never said a word to these traders. He did not go to those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changes of money. And he did not reason with them. He didn't utter a word. He went into that outer court and he cleansed it. He drove the animals out of the court. He drove the keepers of the animals out of the court. He took hold of the money changers' tables, which were covered with coins, and he threw them and scattered the money everywhere. Now, have you ever stopped to think what it must have taken for one man to do this? One man. Here, this outer court is crowded by these tradesmen. Here it is crowded by these money changers sitting at their table. And yet one man, our Lord, one man will cleanse the whole court. How they must have gnashed on him with their teeth, but they departed. An ordinary man would have been overcome, overthrown by them. He would have been beaten by them. But such was the anger of our Lord, and such was his determination, that they could not stand before him. He was disturbed. He was deeply disturbed. And he was determined. He was determined to cleanse that temple, and he cleansed it. One man. He was disturbed. He entered Jerusalem. There must have been much which could have engaged his attention, but the first thing he dealt with was the temple. He must cleanse the temple that it might become a place worthy of worship. And then he spoke to them. He spoke to them concerning what that temple should be. My house shall be called the house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Why was it not a house of prayer? Why was it defiled? Well, this was the easy way. This was the easy way. The convenient way. But it defiled the temple. Now we know, as we study the epistles, that stone temple of old was but a shadow of the temple of God in our day, which is the body of the believer. God does not dwell in buildings made with hands, the apostle tells us. He says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? And again, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. God dwells today in the body, in the temple, of those who have truly been born again of the Spirit of God. Each believer is the temple of God. Each believer is God's dwelling place. If you have been born again of God's Spirit, and tonight you know that you are a child of God, you know that you have passed from death unto life, that you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, my dear brother, my sister, your body is the temple of the living God. You are God's temple. God dwells in you. He lives in you. Is that temple fit for his indwelling? Is it? Is it cleansed? Is it meet for his indwelling? Or is it defiled? What defiled that temple long ago? The spirit of convenience. Taking the easy way, doing the convenient thing. And what defiles the temple of God today? Exactly the same thing. This spirit of convenience. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Is it a house of prayer? Why have you been born again by the Spirit of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God in order that you might become a man, a woman of prayer? In order that the Holy Spirit in you might be able to intercede through you according to the will of God and bring the will of God to pass. Is the temple of God a house of prayer tonight? Why is it that the church is comparatively powerless in our day? I will tell you why. Because believers are no longer men and women of prayer. They may be very busy. They may be very busy doing good things, but they have missed the best thing, the most important thing, the imperative thing, which is prayer. Is the house of God a house of prayer tonight? Are you characterized as a man or woman of prayer? Do other members of the church where you worship? Do those in places which you frequent look upon you as a man or a woman of prayer? If not, I will tell you why, because it isn't convenient for you to be a man or woman of prayer. That's why. And so we take the easy way. Some years ago, I was in Florida, in a certain city in Florida, visiting an old friend. His son-in-law was a graduate of a certain Bible college, and he also was present in his father-in-law's home. Came Wednesday evening, we were due to depart for the local prayer meeting, and I noticed his son-in-law with his wife looking at television. So I said to him, "Are you coming to the prayer meeting this evening?" He said, "Well, Mr. Carroll, it just so happens that the most important program of the week is on at the same time, and I believe that I will make it up some other time." He didn't come. Here is a man trained in the scriptures. Here is a man who was once fervent for the Lord, but he cannot go to the prayer meeting this night because it conflicts with the most important program on television. And what did he do? He took the easy way. He didn't go. And I began to observe this young man's life. And I could only come to one conclusion, that he was backslidden. The easy way. Television. I went from Florida to another center in Louisville to preach, and I lived in the home of a certain person who was a full-time worker for the Lord. And I went into one of the smaller rooms, and there I saw a television set, and I said to her, "Do you spend much time watching television?" "Oh," she said, "not a great deal of time, but I didn't buy this set, somebody gave it to me." I said, "That's exactly the same thing that a dear friend in Florida just told me. That somebody had given him a television set, and whenever his son-in-law came to visit with his wife, all he did was sit there with his eyes glued to a television set." What does the scripture tell us? To set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For we are dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. What does the scripture tell us? We are not our own, we are bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are His. No man, no woman of God has any right to any moment of time. It's not his, it's his Lord. No true servant of God is for one moment a self-determining being. Not for one moment can you make a decision apart from the will of God. Not for one moment can you determine what you are going to do with the time that God has given you. You belong to Him, your body and your spirit are His, not yours. And the Spirit of God dwells in you in order that He might direct you into the knowledge of the will of God, and that you, strengthened by the Spirit, might do the will of God to the glory of Jesus Christ. And I went to another home. And it was the same thing again. This was in 1961, during a 3-month visit to this country. Television, television, television. And then finally, in Chicago, I met a dear man of God. He's with the Lord now, Dr. Wadsworth. And we had some very precious fellowship together. And one lunch hour, he said to me, "I've just had the privilege a few months ago of leading a very fine man to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. He's the head of a great electronics corporation." And a few weeks after this man came to know the Lord, he said to me, "Doctor, I am going to give you the finest television set that has ever been made." And he said, I replied, "You are not going to do any such thing. You can do it. I don't want it." He refused it. The finest television set that had ever been made. He said, "I don't want it." Why? Ah, my friend, the greatest single instrument in the hands of the devil to keep people from prayer is a television. That's why. Now, I am not saying you should not have a television set. I am not saying that you should not behold programs which the Lord directs you to see and to consider. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this, that it's very easy if you have a television set to take the easy way, to take the convenient way, to take the undisciplined way, and instead of being a man or a woman of prayer, you become a man or a woman who is immersed in the things of this life and not the highest things of this life. And what do you find? The senses of your spirit are dull. You lose that sensitivity to the mind of the Spirit of God. And you find prayer becomes increasingly difficult. What has happened? The temple of God has become defiled. And you are no longer what God intends you to be. You are no longer a man or a woman of prayer. You've taken the easy way. I spent 7 months in India in conference work some years ago, and it was my privilege to labor with a very great man of God in South India. We traveled together, labored together, preached together. And after some time, when we realized that spiritually we were on the same wavelength, he said to me in the quietness of one evening, "Mr. Carroll, there are many preachers who come here to the south of India, and they are, without exception, very fine men. But, Mr. Carroll, what disturbs me is this. They don't pray. They don't pray." He did not mean that they did not pray at all. But what he meant was this, that any man who stands in a pulpit and preaches the word of God should be a man of prayer. Spurgeon says if he does not pray more than other men, he's a hypocrite. And so these men came to South India, and they were very busy preaching and traveling and ministering to the needs of the people in South India. But this man could only think of one thing. They don't pray. How can their work last? What an indictment. They don't pray. There was a group of people visiting Japan. They were from a certain country. They had come to view something of the missionary work in that great and needy land. And they came to a Buddhist temple. They were escorted by two missionaries. And in this Buddhist temple, they noticed an elderly woman praying. They chatted with the priest, the Buddhist priest. And he said, "Do you see that elderly lady?" They said, "Yes." He said, "She comes here every morning at 8 o'clock. And every day she prays from 8 o'clock until 5 o'clock with no time out for lunch or anything else. She just prays." And the missionary said, "Well, she must be a very remarkable woman. We must try to get a photograph of her. This would be an excellent illustration to take back to our people in the homeland." And so the priest went to her and he chatted with her for a few moments. And then he came back to the little group and he said, "I'm sorry, the dear lady has said she does not have time to have her photograph taken. She's busy at prayer. No time for the taking of a photograph. She's too busy praying. Here is a woman in darkness. Here is a woman without the light of the glorious gospel. But giving herself, this widow woman, every day to prayer, hours in prayer, because of her desire to know and to please God." And here you have a group of professing Christians and some missionaries concerned for the photograph of the woman. "No, I'm sorry, I don't have time to have my photograph taken. I'm on more serious business." Oh, what an indictment. Have you taken the easy way, my friend? Have you taken the convenient way? Well, you might say, "Mr. Carroll, I just don't have time to pray. I'm so busy." Only today at the lunch table, a dear lady quoted the word of Martin Luther who said, "I am that busy, I must spend 3 hours a day in prayer." I am that busy, I must spend 3 hours a day in prayer. What did the great John Wesley say to those who might be fellowshipping with him during the evening? At 10 o'clock he would say, "You must excuse me, I have an appointment at 4 in the morning." 10 o'clock, it's time to retire. I must be up at 4 to meet my God. Discipline. Separated unto God. God's will first. First before fellowship. First before anything and anybody. Excuse me, I have an appointment at 4. Wesley, of all men, never took an easy way. In his 80s, he's preaching 1,000 times a year. 1,000 times a year in his 80s. Rising early in the morning to seek the Lord. That is why he could preach 1,000 times a year and preach with power. Because he never took the easy way. The convenient way. This is the answer to that great man's life. To the tremendous power of the Spirit of God manifest in him. Oh no, we cannot give the excuse of no time. It's lack of determination. It's lack of separation unto the Lord. It's love of the things of time and sense, the things of this world. Yea, perhaps even more than we love God. Let us turn to Mark chapter 1, where we have in the experience of our Lord one day's activity. And it's a very busy day. In verse 21, we find where he entered into the synagogue and taught. And then after that period of teaching, he deals with a demon. And after his dealing with this unclean spirit and being crowded as he was on every hand in those days by those who milled about him desiring to see him and to hear the words that fell from his lips or to be healed by his touch, he comes to Simon's wife's mother and he healed her. And then in verse 32, at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. Now I'm sure our Lord, after such a busy day and being pressed on every hand by the multitudes, must have been extremely tired. Ready for rest. At even. But what happened? And even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And what did he do? Did he send them away? Did he say, "I'm too tired, I cannot minister unto you"? Not at all. In verse 34, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. What a day. What a day. At even when he must have been ready to retire, he begins all over again. It was possibly midnight or after before he retired. Now what will he say to his disciples? "Please do not let anybody disturb me until late in the morning. You can see what a day I have had. I must not be disturbed. I must get my rest." Is that what he said? Listen, verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. This is the answer to his life. His communion with his Father. The day must begin with his Father. He must have communion with him. And he knew, in order to have communion with his Father, if he did not rise a great while before day, he would not have the opportunity to meet with his Father. Why? Because surely that night the news would spread to the surrounding countryside that people are being healed and demons are being cast out. And very early the following morning, yea, throughout the early hours of that morning, there would be those who would be bringing their sick friends and those who were afflicted by demons to the place where Jesus was in order that he might meet their need. So that with the first light of dawn, there was a company waiting for him.
He knew it. And in order that he might meet with his father, he must rise before dawn. Easy way? Never. Never. Never with our Lord. Never the easy way. This is what disturbed him. This is what made him angry. This is what caused him to take the desperate action that he took in the cleansing of the temple. My dear brothers and sisters, I believe that if Jesus came to the city as he came to Jerusalem on that day, he would not come to congratulate us, he would come to censure us. He would come to censure us. Are we what he wants us to be? Are we men and women of prayer? Oh, it's not convenient. But it's only the man or the woman of prayer who gives himself or herself to prayer who is consistently filled with the Spirit of God. And it's only the man who is filled with the Spirit of God who is a fervent, effective witness for Jesus Christ. Are you a witness for Jesus Christ? Do you witness for him? You don't? I'll tell you why. It's because you're not a man of prayer. And you are not a man or woman of prayer, inevitably because you have taken an easy way in life, spiritually. I was speaking to a pastor just last week. He has a church of 4,000 odd members. When he first went to that church, it was a small church, a few hundred members. It was many years ago. But he began to work with one of his church officers, and he went with one church officer visiting one night a week. And when he trained that church officer, he took another church officer, and that church officer went with another church officer. So two little groups, women's church visiting various homes. And when he trained another man, and when that officer had trained his man, so they split up into four pairs, and then eight pairs, and then 16 pairs as the church grew. Today it's over 4,000 members, a live, vigorous, flourishing church. Why? Because they refused to take the easy way. It's not easy for a businessman, after working hard all day and then being involved in the affairs of business all day, at the end of the day, to go to meet his pastor or to go to meet a fellow brother in the Lord and then spend 2 or 3 hours knocking at doors and witnessing for Jesus Christ. It's not the easy way, but it's a God-glorifying way. Do you do it? Have you done it? Does the neighbor next door know where you stand? Do the people where you labor know that you are Christ man, Christ woman? Do they? Are you a witness for him? Oh, but it's not easy. It's difficult to witness. Yes, it is. And it's only the man of prayer who is the effective witness for Jesus Christ. These are the things that belong to our peace. What are the things that belong to our peace as Christians? Knowing and doing the will of God. He is the God of peace, and he gives his peace to those who do his will. But is it not true that there are many who profess to belong to Jesus Christ, and they've got one foot in the church and one foot in the world, and they are totally miserable? They know enough of the ways of Christ to be satisfied with the world, but they've never been willing to utterly separate themselves from the world in all that they might have all that Jesus Christ can give them. And so they are dissatisfied. They know nothing about the peace and the joy that should fill and flood the heart of every child of God. These are the things that belong to our peace. When we give ourselves to prayer, when we refuse to take an easy way, when we discipline our lives, and as men and women of prayer, we become men and women who witness for Jesus Christ effectively. Do you study the Word of God? Do you hide it in your heart? Oh, it's not easy to study the Word of God. Of course it's not. It's difficult. It's much easier to pick up the newspaper. It's much easier to be involved in a modern magazine and to be immersed in earthly things rather than to be immersed in the Scriptures. Oh, my dear brother, my sister, do you spend more time reading magazines and newspapers than you spend reading the Word of God? This defiles the temple. This defiles the temple. And the first thing our Lord does when he comes to his temple is to cleanse it. In order that it might be a fit place for his indwelling by the Spirit, and as he indwells that temple by his Spirit, to make it above all else a house of prayer. Does the temple need cleansing tonight, my friend? You might say, well, Mr. Carroll, I have failed. I know I have, and I will go home and give myself to prayer. Well, no, my friend, that's not the first step. The first step is to humble yourself. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Are you willing for that? Are you willing to do it God's way? To humble yourself under his mighty hand? And permit him to cleanse you? To cleanse you from the easy way, the convenient way, and so fill you by his Spirit that he will strengthen you to do the will of God? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. The first thing our Lord did when he came into that city was to cleanse the temple. He went straight to the temple and cleansed it of all that defiled. And the first thing that our Lord wants to do on this first day of our conference is to cleanse, in order that we might be fitted to hear his word that he will speak during these days, in order that he might prepare us to be men and women of prayer.
Thank you for listening to Joseph Carroll Classics by the Evangelical Institute. You can find more messages on our website at eibibleschool.org.